Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Tuesday afternoon. Up till a few minutes ago, I thought it was Wednesday. I'm very glad that Edgar corrected me on that before I went on the air. It said, happy Wednesday to you. It's Tuesday, and we got a great show for you. Why? Are you one of those people? Why do Catholics believe this? Why do Catholics believe that? Why do we believe in purgatory? Why do we believe in the communion of the saints? Why do we believe Jesus is God? I mean, there's a lot of people who would say that's crazy that we believe that a man who, a historical figure, and Jesus is very much a historical figure, is also the living God. If you got a why question about the Catholic faith, this is your day. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And if that doesn't entice you, the fact that you get to ask why about whatever Catholic teaching you want, this will entice you. Our guest is Carlo Broussard. Dr. Carlo. The doctor is in, I should say. Dr. Carlo Broussard. Look at all these books. It's a massive mound of books in front of me that he has written, including all the way back to Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, to Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, and Purgatory is for Real. And then we got to The Saints Pray for You. Look at these are a lot of teachings of the church you might call and say why. Baptism now saves you. Why? Why do Catholics believe baptism saves you? You can, look, 888-318-7884. Ask whatever you want. Carlo, thanks for being here with us on this Tuesday afternoon.
Cy, thanks for having me, my friend. And by the way, just in case Dr. Guarendi is listening, that was you who stole his tagline.
Oh, the doctor is in. Oh, you're right. I didn't think that all the way through. The one guy you don't want mad at you is
Dr. Ray.
Ray Guarendi.
Dr. Ray's good. That's right. He's going to call you and say, hey, Cy, what's going on, bud?
It's not like he'll hurt you or do anything mean to you, but he will bust your chops. He's funnier than you. Like, you know,
I don't know, man. That's a tough cookie. That dude is strong. Yeah, I've had some conversations with him about lifting weights, and I'll tell you what. That man is strong. Let me just put it like that.
I just mean he's not mean. It's just that, he has that.
I don't know. You haven't seen that side of him yet, perhaps.
He is Italian. Is that, am I allowed to say? I don't know. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you've got a question for Carlo, 888-318-7884. And I'm looking down and three lines are full. That means three lines are open. And if any of these, those book titles, maybe you want to ask about the saints, purgatory, baptism. He wrote whole books on these things. And but, you know, the Catholic Church has a lot of teachings. One thing that's kind of nice about being a Catholic is you can ask yourself, what does the church teach about that? And you can actually find it out. None of it's hidden. You don't have to pay anything to find out the answer. It's all free and open. It's on the internet now. Every single thing the Catholic Church teaches, there's an answer for it. But what about the why question? Why does it teach that? 888-318-7884. Carlo, I got a question for you.
Yeah, sure.
This is one of those, we're opening the show with questions.
Let's get
people warmed up and also give Bender something to put out on YouTube later after you and I go home, go to bed. Bender can be in his laboratory cutting this up to put it on YouTube. That's how he works.
He's in his lair.
Yes, exactly right. He's like the mad scientist, the genius mad scientist. He'll make some YouTube, beautiful YouTube thing out of this. Catholics believe that Jesus made Peter the leader of the church. And actually, many, many Protestants would concede this, that it's just clear in the New Testament, Jesus is conferring a leadership role on Peter. Now, not everybody, I'm not saying everybody would, but the vast majority of Christians would go, Peter has a leadership role. So what's the evidence, though, that we have that Jesus intended this leadership to continue after Peter died?
Yeah. Well, I think we can look at the two key images in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. First, in verse 18, where Christ reveals to us that Peter is to be the metaphorical rock upon which he's going to build his church. Now, granted, we have to argue that Peter is the rock, but let's assume for argument's sake that is true. What follows from that? Well, it would follow that he is the leader of the church, but it would also follow that there would be succession to Peter's role as the visible foundation of the church. So I would argue, baked into that imagery of Peter being the foundation of the church here on earth is the idea that there would continue to be a visible foundation for the church, precisely because Christ reveals that his church that he builds on the rock that is Peter is for all ages until the end of time. So wherever you have the church, you're going to have the foundation. But Peter dies. So obviously, Peter is not going to be the visible foundation of Christ's church until the end of the age, at the end of time. And so the logical consequence is that there would be others to succeed Peter in that role of being the visible principle and source of unity of the church, i.e., the visible foundation. And then we can also see it embedded within the imagery of the keys of the kingdom. As many of our listeners know, this is in the interpretive context for the keys of the kingdom is Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, and the whole Old Testament backdrop of the chief royal steward within the Davidic kingdom, who was given the key of the house or kingdom of David to signify his royal authority, second to none except the king himself. And so, given that that argumentation is correct, and Isaiah 22 serves as an interpretive context for what Jesus does in Matthew 16, 19, then it would follow that by giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Christ is making Peter the chief royal steward of his kingdom here on earth, namely the church that he's going to build on him. And furthermore, we can see in that role of the chief royal steward, Christ's intention that there would be others to succeed St. Peter, because as the chief royal steward in the Old Testament, in the Davidic kingdom, was an institutional office succeeded by other men, not going away when the chief royal steward died. It would follow that Christ intends the institutional office of Peter, the chief royal steward, to be succeeded by other men when Peter would die and not go away with Peter's death. So there we have Christ, the revelation of Christ's intention that this role of Peter as the visible foundation and the keeper of the keys would continue beyond the person of Peter. Now, I don't have time to get into all the historical evidence, obviously. I would recommend our good friend Eric Ybarra's book, The Papacy, as well as Joe Heschmeyer's, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, for the historical evidence that there was, in fact, succession to St. Peter in the Bishopric of Rome. St. Irenaeus records this in his work Against Heresies in Book 3, Chapter 3. He lists all of the successors to Peter in the Bishopric of Rome, starting with Peter, going all the way to the current Bishop of Rome in the late 2nd century when he's writing Eleutherus. And we also have multiple attestation of that, one by an early church father by the name of Hegesippus. He's recorded by church historian Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History, also confirming this list of succession to St. Peter in the Bishopric of Rome. Now, here's the key, Cy. We have early Christian testimony that identifies the Bishop of Rome's claims of authority rooted in Peter. So Tertullian, at the turn of the 3rd century, in his work on modesty, this is when he becomes a modernist, and he's actually mocking Pope St. Calixtus I with the title Bishop of Bishops. And he mocks St. Calixtus for claiming wrongly, he says, ascribing to himself authority on account of Matthew 16, 18, of Peter being the rock. So that's a hostile witness. that at the very turn of the 3rd century, which means before the turn of the 3rd century in the late 100s, you would have the Bishop of Rome claiming a certain authority on account of Matthew 16, 18, because he saw in himself to be the successor of St. Peter, and thereby continuing the visible foundation, being the visible foundation of the church. St. Cyprian, in AD 250, in his On the Unity of the Church, he would talk about how the source of the unity of the church is in Peter, and the implication being that the Bishop of Rome, as the successor to St. Peter, would continue to be the source of that unity. Now, it is true that Cyprian would later have a debate with Pope Stephen concerning the rebaptism of heretics, and he wouldn't act according to his theology on the unity of the church. And then in the midst of that controversy with Cyprian, Pope St. Stephen, in the mid of the 3rd century, actually played his succession to Peter card. And we know this from a letter by Bishop of Caesarea Firmilian, who writes to St. Cyprian and describes Pope Stephen as follows: "And in this respect, I am justly indignant as this so open and manifestly folly of Stephen. He who so boasts of the place of his episcopate, Bishop of Rome, and contends that he holds the succession from Peter, on whom the foundations of the church were laid." So there you have this correspondence between Firmilian and Cyprian testifying to Pope St. Stephen in the middle of the 3rd century, claiming his authority based upon his succession from St. Peter, the foundation of all the churches. And then, of course, we could look at Pope Damasus I and his decree at the Synod of Rome in AD 382 to further confirm the Bishop of Rome's claims to authority rooted in St. Peter. So that's just a summary of the early historical evidence of what we interpreted the sacred text of Matthew 16, 18 through 19 to be.
Wow, that is a lot of evidence, actually, Carlo. That's quite impressive. Thanks very much for that. Lots more questions. I'm noticing now every single line full. So lots of why questions for Dr. Carlo Broussard. If you have a why question about the Catholic faith, keep this number in mind, 888-318-7884. And as the lines open up, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you know a lot about the Catholic faith or know nothing about it, if you've got a why question about something the Catholic Church teaches, we would love to hear from you. Right back with lots of questions for Carlo right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is here with us, and as I said before we went to the break, every single line full. It's why questions about the Catholic faith today, and we'll start in Stafford, Virginia, where Jonathan is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jonathan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, good evening. Quick question. It's not a why. It's actually I need some help explaining purgatory to my wife. She's an OCIA, and we were having a discussion about it. She had a family member recently that passed. And when she was in class, she went up to the church and she lit a candle for her and prayed for her. But, you know, we were just having a conversation about purgatory. And you know, I kind of explained it, but it's difficult for me. So I just needed a little help to kind of help with explaining it to her.
All right. So you're wanting help in explaining what purgatory is, or the evidence for purgatory, yeah, or perhaps a little both and.
No, not the probably a little bit both and. She's okay with the idea of purgatory, but it's like explaining how it is. I kind of explained it, but I don't think it came across as probably as good as it should have been. So
okay,
I figured I'd call it that.
All right. Okay, so I think we can give a nice summary, Jonathan, of the definition of purgatory, and then you can begin to unpack that based on what the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches in paragraphs 1030 to 1031. And here's the summarized definition. Purgatory is the post-mortem, after death, final purification for those who have died in friendship with Christ, but yet have not attained the perfect holiness necessary for immediate entrance into the heaven or the beatific vision. So that's a summarized definition that kind of pulls together what the Catechism states in paragraphs 1030 to 1031. Now let's unpack that very briefly. Number one, it's post-mortem. That means after death. Obviously, it's not heaven, because this is an individual who is undergoing purification, so there's no suffering in heaven. And it's not hell, because as the definition stated, those who are undergoing the final purification have died in friendship with Christ. That means they're numbered among the elect. Heaven is guaranteed for them. Heaven is theirs. But they have not attained the holiness necessary for the immediate entrance into heaven. What does that mean? Well, and then this is related to the next question, what's being purified? And here's the brief answer, Jonathan. More details on this in my book, Purgatory is for Real. Whenever we sin, there are certain remnants of sin that remain. Number one, the guilt of sin, right? Now, whenever the guilt is mortal sin, that's remitted, that guilt is remitted through the sacrament of reconciliation in ordinary circumstances. And of course, even the guilt of venial sin would be remitted. But remember, those in purgatory, we're talking about those who died in friendship with Christ. So mortal sins out the picture. So what would be purified in purgatory would only be, in relation to the guilt of sin, would only be the guilt of venial sin, less serious sins, right? What else might be subject to purification? That which is being purified in the afterlife. Well, it could be unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods, because that's a result of sin. Whenever we sin, Jonathan, we're pursuing some good within the created order of things, but we're doing so in a disordered way. And that disordered pursuit of a creaturely good creates within us an unhealthy attachment to that creaturely good. That is not taken care of in the sacrament of confession. I mean, in some cases it could be, but ordinarily speaking, that unhealthy attachment to the creaturely good remains, even though the guilt of the sin is taken away by God's mercy and forgiveness. And so if some of that unhealthy attachment remains for the person who dies in friendship with Christ, that's going to have to get purified before entering into heaven. Why? Because as Revelation 21:27 says, no defilement shall enter into heaven. What else might be an object of purification? Well, throughout the tradition of the church, the magisterium and the saints have always articulated what is called a debt of temporal punishment due for the past forgiven sin. And the idea is this, Jonathan. Whenever we sin, we take pleasure where we ought not to have taken pleasure. So there is a displeasure due to us, because the way God has set things up, displeasure is meant to be associated with bad behavior or sin. So whenever we sin and we don't experience displeasure, but we experience pleasure, a displeasure is due to us. That's what we call punishment. The imposition of the displeasure on account of the sin is what we call punishment. So for those who die in friendship with Christ, it may be that there is a debt of temporal punishment due for them. It wouldn't be eternal punishment, because they're saved and the eternal punishment is taken care of because they died in Christ, in friendship with Christ. But there may be a temporary displeasure due to them on account of those past forgiven sins. So if any of these remnants of sin remain for the individual who has died in friendship with Christ, those remnants of sin would need to be taken care of. The individual would need to be purified of those remnants of sin, such that the soul can then enter into the beatific vision, or what we call heaven. What do you think of that, Jonathan? Is that helpful?
That's wonderfully helpful. Thank you so much. I don't think I have time to ask this one, but that ties with like indulgences and things like that.
Indulgences?
Research and reading, I think.
Yeah. Indulgences is related, because here's a good question to ask, Jonathan. Is it possible to get rid of those remnants of sin in this life, such that maybe perhaps I wouldn't have to undergo purification in the afterlife before heaven? And the answer is yes. One way to do that is penitential action, like when you say your penance after confession, or you abstain from a certain food or a pleasure or some good and offer it up to God as a sacrifice for the sake of getting rid of some of those remnants of sin. That's one way. But another way to do it, Jonathan, is obtaining an indulgence, which is Holy Mother Church saying, hey, listen, we're going to exercise mercy here, and we're going to ascribe a certain action of love that if you do it out of charity with certain conditions prescribed, some of those remnants of sin, in particular that debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin, Holy Mother Church is going to remit, exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven and her authority to bind and loose, to remit that debt of temporal punishment without us having to undergo the displeasure to discharge the debt, you see? And so, yes, indulgences are a way to get rid of some of these remnants of sin in this life, so that perhaps we could die in such a state of perfection that we wouldn't need it. Then we wouldn't need the final purification before heaven, or at least the final purification before heaven wouldn't be as intense or as long, depending upon how we parse that out. Again, more details in my book, Purgatory is for Real.
I'll tell you what, hang on. We'll send you a copy of Purgatory is for Real. We'd love it. We'd love it if you'd have it, and I hope that it will be helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. I was going to say there's lines open, but there's no lines open at the moment. So back to the phones I will go. And I'm trying to find where I'm going. I'm going to, I can go to John in Oklahoma. Yeah, the John in Oklahoma. But somebody's on that line. Nope, John went away. I'm going to go to Donna in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers app. My phone lines got a little crossed up. I think I'm getting them straightened out. Donna, is that you in Baton Rouge?
Yes.
All right, we're glad to have you, Donna.
Hi, how are y'all?
Good. Thank you. Oh, You have that nice Louisiana sound, too, that makes Carlos' heart just go pitter-patty. He wants to go home now.
Sounds familiar, huh?
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, indeed. My question is, or my why question, my husband is Baptist. He's kind of dipping his toes into learning about the early church.
Okay.
And he has some questions about Mary and stuff like that. And one of the things we've been discussing is, how do we know that Mary was a perpetual virgin? So, I've showed him some different passages, and, like the brothers. You know, that was one of the things that came up, was Jesus had other brothers.
Right.
I kind of showed him through the Bible series I'm going through right now, that's by Dr. Brant Petrie, on that with, John and James, the sons of Clopas and all.
Wow.
Is there any other resource? Yes. And, Eusebius, yes. Very, very interesting. Any other resources or places that I could point him to?
Yes.
With Mary being a virgin and, no other siblings.
Right. So we have a bunch of free material on our website at catholic.com, Donna, that you can check out. Just type in the search engine, perpetual virginity of Mary, and you're going to get a host of plethora of information in video format, audio format, and written format for your husband and yourself to peruse in order to go through. That you're listening to Dr. Brant Petrie and his series on the Blessed Mother. That's excellent. As far as a book resource goes, I'm going to recommend two. Si, you might have to help me out with the second one. The first is our colleague and good friend Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother.
Okay.
It's a historical and biblical defense of the Marian doctrines. And he has a whole entire chapter in there, Donna, on Mary's perpetual virginity, going through all of the various Protestant objections that you could think of to Mary's perpetual virginity, teaching us how to respond to them, and then also providing positive evidence from sacred scripture that would hint toward and lead us to the conclusion that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Concerning the other book, I think it's called, what's that newer book that we published at Catholic Answers Press? Bible Mary?
Oh, Bible Mary. Oh, yes. I didn't know which way you were going, but yeah, Bible Mary. You can get, I can send that book. Sure.
Yeah, fantastic. So maybe Tim's book and Bible Mary. I can't remember who authored that particular book. Do you know? I caught you off guard. Sorry, man.
No, it's going to come to me. Let me look it up.
Okay. Yeah, you can look it up. Donna, so with regard to the historical evidence, Tim Staples does a great job in his book, Behold Your Mother, in looking at the early church fathers concerning Mary's perpetual virginity. Now, another resource that you can look to for the historical evidence of Mary's perpetual virginity is Jimmy Akin's book, The Fathers Know Best. He has a chapter in there where he documents the early church fathers and what they say in the early Christian testimony about Mary's perpetual virginity. We can argue that it has the first historical attestation in the middle of the second century for sure, and an apocryphal work called the Proto-Evangelium of James, but also Hegesippus, which is recorded by the church historian Eusebius.
Hang on, we're going to send you a couple of books, including Bible Mary, The Mother of Jesus and the Word of God by Father John Weiss, and I should have remembered that. Right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Why does the Catholic Church teach what it teaches? Well, you can call and ask. If there's one you got in mind, one of the teachings of the Catholic Church that you've got in mind, we'd be happy to try to get you a why answer. And we've got a great guy here to do it, Dr. Carla Broussard, longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, the titles of which I have mentioned earlier, but I'll just mention that the newest one is Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. So maybe you've got a why question about baptism. Whatever it is, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. All right. I tried to go to John, the John in Oklahoma earlier, and I think I was just messing up the buttons. I'm not sure. I might have to put my sign up that says Lord of the Buttons as punishment. I don't know, but do I have you, the John in Oklahoma?
You do, yes.
Hello, yes. John.
Hey, hey.
Are you like the Ohio State University?
No, I'm just the John. There's Johns all over the place. So I'm just the John from Oklahoma because you guys have been a part of not only my life but my wife's life from the beginning of this journey, and hopefully you're there all the way to the end.
Praise God. Praise God. That's beautiful. Thank you, John.
Before I ask my question, I have to say we here in Oklahoma City are just over the moon, ecstatically happy over the fact that our archbishop was elected president the USCCB.
That's right, Archbishop Coakley.
That's pretty cool, man.
Yeah, very good. Well, congratulations.
Yeah. Coakley, an awesome person, and I hope, you know, he brings more unity to the church.
Yeah, well, he's a great guy to do it. He's a great guy to do it. His reputation, I think, everywhere. I'm sure that's why the bishop selected him. He's understood as just a fine leader of the church. So, yeah, congratulations to all of us. We got a new president, and he's a good one.
Yeah, oh, yeah. Well, my question is, and I'm going to butcher this to death, but it's the document that just came out around the beginning of the month here, and it's called, from the Vatican, called Mater Populi Fidelis, about the co-redemptorist title for Mary, and what are we supposed to take from that? Because I don't ever remember in catechism class her being considered or called the co-redemptorist.
Okay, yeah, great question, John. So it is true that in what we call the ordinary teaching of the Magisterium of the Church and prior popes, they have used that title of co-redemptrix for Mary. Why did they use that title? Well, what they were trying to capture with that title was the idea that Mary cooperates in a unique way in relation to all of us as members of the mystical body of Christ in the redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross, the redemption of the human race. And so insofar as Mary cooperates with Christ's redemptive act on the cross by saying yes to the Father's will, to bring, to bear Christ into the world for the sake of the forgiveness of sins, by submitting her will to the Father's will at the foot of the cross for her son to be crucified, remembering what the Simeon, the prophet, said to her, a sword shall pierce your soul. That union of her suffering with her son's suffering is a cooperation in that redemptive plan. That's what the prior popes were trying to capture and communicate with those titles. The recent document, and you did right, you said it right, John. Good job. Kudos to you, man. Mater Populi Fidelis, Mother of the Faithful People of God. The Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, with Pope Leo's approval, is basically saying that title, along with Mediatrix of All Graces, but primarily more so even that title, Co-Redemptrix, has a lot of inclinations or potential for misunderstanding. That when people hear that title, co-redemptrix, they're inclined to immediately think that we are saying that Mary redeems in a way that Christ redeems. Like Mary's like an agent calls for redemption of the human race in a way that Christ was the agent cause of redeeming the human race. And so Holy Mother Church here is basically saying we want to make sure that we avoid that misconception, because that's a false understanding of the title. And so as the document goes on to explain, John, is that Mary is not a redeemer in the sense that Christ is redeemer, the efficient cause of our redemption. Our redemption is an effect on account of Jesus' death on the cross. Rather, Mary participates in, cooperates with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's plan of redemption. But because that meaning is falling on deaf ears, so the church judges, and because Holy Mother Church wants to protect people from having misconceptions with this title, Holy Mother Church is saying, children, let's no longer use this title. Holy Mother Church is not saying that the title could never be used in the future, or that the popes in the past were somehow wrong for using it. The church is just simply exercising her prudential wisdom to say that these titles, co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces, are not useful because, as the document states, it requires more explanation in order to avoid the confusion than would be prudentially fitting. And also, too, the church seems to indicate and lean in the direction that these titles are, in some ways, inadequate to capture and communicate what we're trying to say about Mary's role in salvation history. So for these reasons, Holy Mother Church has made a conclusion and a judgment that we, as the faithful, as children of Holy Mother Church, Catholics, are not going to use these titles anymore, lest we lead people to confusion. Now, John, there's a lot of back and forth among theologians as to whether this was the most prudential route to take of Holy Mother Church, and even there's some criticism of the argumentation that they employ. But for us as Catholics, John, to be obedient to the judgment of the church, we're not going to use these titles anymore. And if these titles are indeed brought up on account of what the popes said in the past, then we can offer the proper explanation that the document offers of what the popes in the past were thinking about Mary's role in salvation history, what we think and say and profess today about Mary's role in salvation history, and that's what the document explains and articulates. So the theology has not changed, John. But what has changed is that the church doesn't want us using these titles anymore, lest people be confused.
What do you think, John?
All right. Now, is that considered like a dogma, or does dogmas? Because I'm still trying to, you know, figure out the whole dogma,
yes,
dogmatic, you know,
yep,
stuff like that. Do we consider it coming from the Holy Seed? But it didn't actually come from the Pope himself. It came from the Vatican and the people in the Vatican.
Okay. All right. Good question. So to answer your question, this is not dogma, and this is coming from the Pope. So it is the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, but with the Pope's approval. So it takes on magisterial weight. Now, because it's not a dogma, nor is it an infallible teaching, it falls under what we call, John, the ordinary teaching of the church, which requires from us as faithful Catholics what we call religious submission of intellect and will, where we submit to the judgment of the church. But that submission has a little bit of a qualification in it, in relation to other kinds of submission, like when the church is defining something as a part of divine revelation, Immaculate Conception, that requires full Catholic faith, right? Or like male-only priesthood. That's an infallible teaching, requires what we call definitive assent, no possibility of error whatsoever. But in this case, it's ordinary teaching. We offer submission, but with the qualification that we recognize this is not an infallible pronouncement. So technically, in principle, it could be mistaken, but we recognize, given the wisdom of the church, and we're following Holy Mother Church, we still submit nevertheless as obedient, faithful children of Holy Mother Church.
All right. Well, thank you very much. That was awesome.
All right.
John,
thank you, John.
It's always a great pleasure when
helpful.
You call. All right, off to another caller that we hear from time to time. He doesn't say his name is the Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, but he's Aaron, and he's watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, and you actually might answer this in your book, Si. I'm not sure. I have not read it yet. I don't even have it.
I know what you're saying. It's free book time. I get you, Aaron. It's coming. No, you can't get out of this now. You're getting a free book, Aaron. So you just hang on at the end of this. But go ahead. What's the question you've got?
Why do Catholics call the Mass a sacrifice?
Okay, well, we don't call it
a sacrifice. To be more precise, Aaron, we call it the sacrifice because it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, made present in, as the church says, an unbloody manner. So you might want to check out paragraphs 1362 and following in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It gives a nice synopsis of the theology of the Mass as the sacrifice of Christ. A money quote there would be paragraph 1366, where it states how the Eucharist is a sacrifice, and the context is Christ's sacrifice, because it, quote-unquote, represents, makes present, it says in parentheses there, the sacrifice of the cross, because it is the memorial and because it applies its fruit. So two reasons there that the Catechism gives as to why the Mass is the sacrifice of Christ. Number one, in virtue of the liturgical remembrance, we're somehow making it present there under the appearances of bread and wine with the double consecration. And secondly, insofar as this liturgical remembrance applies the fruits of Christ's sacrifice, bloody sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the Catechism is simply reaffirming here in this passage and in the preceding and subsequent paragraphs, the teaching of the Council of Trent in Session 22, Chapter 2, where it talks about how the Mass is the same sacrifice of Christ. The same Christ who offered himself on the cross in a bloody manner 2,000 years ago is contained in the Mass under the appearances of bread and wine and is offered to the Father, or he himself, to use the precise language, offers himself through the ministry of the priest to the Father in an unbloody manner. And the Council of Trent goes on to say that for the victim is the one and the same. It's the same victim, Jesus Christ. The same now offers himself, so it's the same priest. It's Jesus offering himself through the ministry of the priest, the Council of Trent states, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. Namely, in the Mass, it's an unbloody manner. On the cross, it was a bloody manner. So it's the same sacrifice of Christ, Aaron, insofar as it's the same victim, Jesus' body and blood, Jesus himself, and the same priest, Jesus, offering his body and his blood in an unbloody manner through the ministry of the priest, to the same person, the object of the sacrifice, namely God the Father. Now, for anybody listening, Aaron, and for yourself who has a problem with this theology, those folks might want to caution themselves. Because the idea of the same sacrifice of Christ being made present to the Father, offered to the Father in an unbloody manner, is not just Catholic theology. It's biblical theology. And to be more precise, it's the theology of the author of Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 7 through 8, and even all the way through 10, he describes how Christ, our true high priest, has taken his blood into the heavenly sanctuary, and his sacrifice is complete. But you know what, Aaron? The author tells us in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that it is appointed for every high priest to have a gift to offer. And this is coming after he tells us Jesus is our high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. So the question becomes, what is he offering as the high priest if he has to offer something as a high priest? Well, there's only one answer. It's his offering. It's his very sacrifice, because the author is very clear there cannot be any other sacrifice except the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. And so there we have biblical revelation of the one sacrifice of Christ being offered to the Father by Jesus the high priest, present there in the heavenly sanctuary in an unbloody manner. And that, Aaron, is what we say the Mass is. Here on earth, under the signs and symbols, we actually make present and participate in that heavenly liturgical act of the heavenly high priest, Jesus, offering his own body and blood to the Father in an unbloody manner. So heaven and earth become one. That, my friend, is why we call the Mass the sacrifice of Christ.
Aaron, I am at the break, so I'll just say I hope that was a helpful answer for you. But which book do you want? Because I've got two of them here at Catholic Answers: A Teacher of Strange Things About Jesus and How to Talk with Anyone About Jesus by Steve Dawson with me as the co-author. Which one was the one you wanted?
Let's try yours.
Okay, Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him. On its way to you, Aaron. Hang on, just give us an address and we'll send it to you. I always like it when Aaron calls. I don't always like it when the break's here, but we'll let Carlo take a 30-second breather, and then we'll come back and answer more questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. Today, EWTN is the largest Catholic media organization in the world, broadcasting in multiple languages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Carlo Broussard is our guest, and why questions are our theme today. If you've got questions about why the church teaches something, you don't have to be Catholic to call. If you're a non-Catholic and you're just like, well, why do Catholics believe God is three persons, you know, or you don't even have to express it that well. If you go, is God three different people? You know, that's fine. Why do you believe that? Okay. So you don't have to have any, look, sometimes people call. And I always feel kind of bad about this. I'm not exactly sure how to say this. I'm not going to get the words right. We don't care if you get the words right. We want to have the conversation with you. So if you've got a question about why Catholics believe something, 888-318-7884. We care that Carlo gets the words right.
I was about to say.
He gets in trouble if he doesn't get the words right.
I care about me getting them right.
But if you call, you can say whatever you'd like. Ask it however works for you. All right, we're going to... I think we're going to Columbus, Ohio. I got very warm feelings for Columbus, Ohio, and all the folks at St. Gabriel Radio there. I don't know why. I just have a warm feeling about Columbus, Ohio, Carlo. Samuel, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
I have two simple questions.
Okay.
Why do we refer to the body of Jesus as mystical rather than spiritual? And why, since the luminous mystery was just added, do we only meditate on that mystery one day of the week?
Oh, all right.
All right, so to the second question, Samuel, you can meditate on the luminous mystery whatever day you want, my friend, as many times as you want. The rosary is given to us as a private devotional to assist us in our journey and walk in relationship with the Lord. So if you feel called by the Holy Spirit to pray the luminous mystery on Monday, my friend, do so. If you feel called to pray the luminous mystery two times on Monday and Tuesday, do so. Follow those promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, technically, whenever you divide them up throughout the day of the week, the luminous mysteries are prayed on Thursday. But that's not a hard, fast rule, and you're being a bad Catholic for praying another mystery on some other day. But it provides a rhythm for us to employ if we desire it and want to employ it. But it's not a hard, fast rule. Okay, so that would be my comments on the second question. Concerning the first question, why do we refer to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist as the mystical presence versus spiritual presence? Well, I mean, to be honest, it may very well be in magisterial documentation, but as nothing is coming to mind right now where the church refers to the mystical presence of Christ in the Eucharist, it may very well be there. I just can't recall it or haven't come across it yet. But let's assume that it is lingo that Catholics are using. I personally don't use it, and I haven't come across it, but I get the idea. I think the more important question would be, why not spiritual? And that I can speak to, Samuel. The reason why we would want to avoid using that language to describe the real presence of Christ there, because it would fail to distinguish the kind of presence of Christ in the Eucharist versus Christ's presence with us right now as we're talking about him gathered in his name. Like, we can say Christ is with us right now because we're two or three gathered in his name, quoting Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. If we take that in that sense, as the church has in her teaching, then we can conclude Christ is spiritually present here. But that presence, Samuel, according to church teaching and our faith, is not the same kind of presence as Christ is present in the Eucharist. So I don't have Cy with me right here in the studio right now. I'm by myself. But if I were in the studio with Cy, we could say Christ is spiritually present in him, insofar as he has grace. Christ would be spiritually present with us in the studio as he is there with the Catholic Answers team there. But you ain't going to be bowing down before Cy and all the other guys in the studio, even though Christ is spiritually present in them. Why? Because the divinity, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ is not there in the same way as he is in the Eucharist, which we do offer worship toward, and we do bow down in worship of Jesus in the front of the Eucharist. Because there in the Eucharist, it's not just a spiritual presence, but it's actually the body and blood of Christ made present under the appearance of bread. And Christ is present there such that Christ is no less present in the Eucharist than he was 2,000 years ago walking the face of this earth with his apostles. Is the manner of his presence different? Yes. Christ, you know, was in his physical body taking up space with his apostles 2,000 years ago. But when John was sitting at the feet of Jesus 2,000 years ago at the Last Supper, that's the same Jesus that we're sitting at the feet of when we go in Eucharistic adoration. It's the same Christ. It's that real of a presence, Samuel. And that's why we can bow and worship and offer adoration to the Eucharist, because Christ is there. Just simply the mode or the manner of his presence is different under the appearances of bread and in the Mass wine. So that's why we would avoid referring to the Eucharist as the spiritual presence of Christ, lest people be confused about the distinction between the substantial, real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and his spiritual presence with us where two or three are gathered in his name. I would recommend you take a look at an encyclical written by Pope St. Paul VI called Mysterium Fidei, The Mystery of Faith. You can get it for free online. Just Google that, Samuel, and read that encyclical by Pope St. Paul VI. He does a masterful job articulating the different kinds of presences of Christ in the Word, in the preaching of the Word through the ministry of the priests at Mass, and of course, ultimately, in the mystical body of Christ, and then, of course, ultimately in the Eucharist.
I'm going to leave it there because I think I can get one more question on, and that there's almost all the lines are full, everything except one line full. So we got a lot of people still to get to. We'll get one line on before we have to take a break, or at least one call on, and we'll go to Winter Garden, Florida, where Guadalupe is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Guadalupe, welcome.
Hello, Cy. Hi, Dr. Carlo. I was hoping that you could help me understand when Jesus says, you know, to eat his body and drink his blood, why is it okay to only receive the Eucharist and Mass these days and not the cup?
Okay, so if you choose to receive the Eucharist of our Lord under the appearance of bread alone and not under the appearance of wine, why is that? Then is that okay? If so, why? So it is okay. Why is it okay? Precisely because, Guadalupe, that you receive the entirety of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity in either species, is what we say in theology. To translate that is, if you receive only under the appearance of bread, you're receiving everything that's there with Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. If you receive only under the appearance of wine, Guadalupe, you're receiving everything that's there, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. So you don't need to receive under both kinds of appearances
in order to get the whole Jesus, because the whole Jesus is in either one. The purpose of receiving under both species or under the appearance of both bread and wine is simply only for a visible to serve as a visible reminder that what we are participating in is a sacrifice, getting back to our previous caller, but not just a sacrifice, but the sacrifice of Christ. So that's the purpose of receiving under both species or under both appearance of bread and wine, not for some more grace or some, you know, to get the whole Jesus. No, you get the whole Jesus in either or. Is that helpful for you, my friend?
Yeah, that's clear. Thank you.
Beautiful.
Awesome.
And perfectly timed, because the music is going to start right now. And that music means we got to take a quick break. Hey, if you're on the line, don't worry about it. Hang on that line. It's a very quick break. We'll let Carlo have a moment. And then, actually, it's me. We take the break from me, okay? I'm old. I need to rest. And then when we come back from the break, we'll get to all the calls that are on. And I think there's going to be two lines open during the break, if I'm looking at the numbers correctly. So you can also dial. If you've got a why question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're religious in any way or not, 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics believe that? If that's the kind of question that you have, we would love to try to get you an answer from Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, 888-318-7884.